whether, I can't remember whether we made the announcement, Barbie Maker at Michael Yates and Ricky Persons Church as part of the ordination service for Michael before he comes to be with us at the end of this, the end of June. So pray for Barbie and Mike as they're away. Mike will be sat on his ordination board yesterday, and I think is bringing the ordination message tonight, and they'll be traveling tomorrow. So please remember them. We'll just read a couple verses in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Actually, we're just going to read one verse. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we seek, as we always do, your help in the proclamation of your word this morning. We recognize, Father, that we're not professionals in any sense of the word, and anything that's said that would be worthwhile would be only as a result of your enabling of the Holy Spirit. So be with the speaker this morning, be with the hearers, that again, all that's said and all that is done might be for the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, music has been a big part of our church services for the 34 years that we've met together. There's all kinds of music that we sing congregationally. There's songs that we sing in the youth choir and Sunday school. And it's been a topic of thought in recent weeks and months, just about the whole idea of music. And some might say, well, you know, what's the big deal? Just sing three songs and get to Argabright and we'll be ready to go. But yet, that's not exactly what we do. We try to sing songs that have particular meanings. And there are all kinds of songs that are out there. They're experiential songs, people that reflect a testimony or an experience that people might have had. There's what's called praise songs. There's doctrinal songs. And we tried to select three this morning that are example of just about all those. When we think back, part of the concern that we have as leaders in the church, and I know Michael has some thoughts about it, and Zeke's working on it through the Sunday schools, along with a number of the teachers, is that we do singing that we don't want to do songs that that create false hope in non-believers, especially in our Sunday school where we haven't seen professions of faith from our young people. We want to make sure we're careful and not giving them some kind of false hope. We don't want to make singing that is self-focused and just all about me, which we see if you listen to much contemporary Christian music today. So this is all part of what is ongoing even as we speak, as we try to get it right. We sing congregationally, don't we? We get up and we sing together. Very important part of, again, the unity of the church when you think about it in that context, that we're doing something together. We do the same thing when we read responsibly. I know sometimes it's hard for me to concentrate on the words that are being read when I hear everybody reading them. So it's not the easiest thing to do, but we don't do that. We do that because we do that as the church together. We do that as the body of believers, that in unity we believe Scripture, and in unity we sing praises to our God. We sang three songs this morning. The first one was Come the Fount of Every Blessing. That's a doctrinal song, and that's the one we'll spend the most time talking about this morning. The second, It Is Well With My Soul. Again, a glorious song from the past, and most people know the story that it was written by Horatio Spafford, and basically, he wrote the song after he lost his son, his four-year-old son, and he lost all his money in the Chicago fire. Decided to send his wife and four daughters on a trip to England. And as they went, they were, there was a crash at sea, and he got a letter, a telegraph from his wife that said, all is lost save one, where he lost his four daughters. So he immediately got on a boat and was going to be with his wife and deal with her loss and his loss. And as they were traveling across the ocean, the captain called him to the brick, to the top brick, no, what, the bridge. Yeah, the brick's the jail, right? The bridge, and said to him, Mr. Spafford, this is, we think, probably the exact spot where the crash occurred. And this is probably where your daughters are resting 3 miles deep in the ocean. He went back to his room and wrote, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, I shall say, it is well with my soul. Tremendous testimonial sort of song that just speaks so much of where he was with his Lord and with his Savior. Of course, All I Have is Christ is the song we just sang, and it too is, again, just an expression of the writer of that no matter what goes on in our lives, no matter what happens in our lives, really the only thing that we have is Christ. But the one we wanted to talk about this morning was Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I call it a doctrinal song because it's just loaded with the gospel. If you paid attention as we sang, and we'll review some of the words now. Again, the original song had three verses. We sang four. There actually have been five written. But we'll talk a little bit more about the various verses. We obviously put one verse in there that talked about God's sovereign grace, which we'll get to, that is not in the original. We'll be discussing it pretty much from the context of what's in most hymnals since the 1700s and what is in most hymnals today. Just like a lot of other songs, this one has an interesting story attached to it as well. It was written in 1758 by a gentleman called Robert Robinson. He was a rebel. He was converted under the ministry of George Whitefield, though, some years after a number of his friends and got together one Sunday morning just to have fun and decided they'd go get the local fortune teller drunk and have them tell her fortunes. So they did that. They got her loaded and locked and were sitting around and came to him to hear his fortune told. And she said, you, sir, will have a long life. You'll live long enough to see your children and your grandchildren and even your great-grandchildren. It struck him because his life was just kind of a mess. And he said, if I'm going to live a long life, I don't want to be a burden to my family someday. If I have grandkids, I want them to be proud of me, and I don't want to be neglected, or I want to be taken care of rather than neglected. I want to be respected. So shortly after that, he attended a service of George Whitefield, and George laid it on pretty heavy as he talked about the depravity of a man and his shortcomings and the redemption that we have in Christ. Robinson said he hated that message. He hated that doctrine. It talked about woe is those that don't come to the Lord. And for 3 years he struggled under conviction before his conversion. And he came to the Lord finally after 3 years just struggling with the fact that he was a depraved man, had no hope apart from Christ. He became a Methodist minister for a short period of time and then became one of the most famous Baptist ministers in all of England. He lived in Cambridge. 2.5 years after he was converted under Whitefield's ministry, he wrote this song. The opening line comes from the verses that we read this morning, Come the Fount of Every Blessing. And it comes from Jeremiah 2:13. Again, just to reiterate that again, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water. The The illustration of water is extremely powerful in Scripture. It was, again, as we know, the lifeblood of what kept people alive in this particular part of the world. We so you have seen it in our Sunday school lesson a number of times, this arid place that there is no life, desert and rocks. And then we see an oasis where there's water and life is abundant and around the resource of water. The comparison we see is simple. It says, my people have committed two sins. There's two things that you've done wrong. You've forsaken me. You have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And you've dug your own cisterns that cannot hold water. We see from that standpoint, again, just the very difference. We can just see the water that flows forth from the rock or through the spring versus the cisterns that do not work. I don't know if you recall in our Sunday school lesson that a couple of times the aqueducts that were coming into the city of Jerusalem, the way they got their water, and they were dry as a bone because they'd broken down, they wouldn't hold water, and they wouldn't provide any life at all. You had to go to the source. Scripture has an example of this so many times throughout, and we're going to look at a few of them this morning, where God, more specifically Christ, is called the spring of living water. First example, still in Jeremiah chapter 13 or 17. And we're going to just jump through a few verses this morning. Jeremiah 17, 13. And again, we're just looking to the fact that we must rely on the spring of living water as opposed to digging our own cisterns that don't hold water. Jeremiah 13, 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. And with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Another illustration that our salvation will be coming from the water, the spring of living water. Psalm 36, one more Old Testament, then we'll get over to the New Testament. Psalm 36. Psalm 36 at verse 9. Let me just read this one from the beginning of the Psalm 36. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. And on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. And in your light, we see light. We see again this reference to water, how that with God, with Christ, is the fountain of life. Next, we'll go to the New Testament in John chapter 4, familiar portion of Scripture. John chapter 4 at verse 10. We'll begin reading verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herd?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So even it speaks there of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of having this spring of willer, of living water that leads to eternal life. Just a couple of chapters over in chapter 7, John writes again about the utilization of water, the streams of living water, in chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. "And on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So we see again this another example of the streams of living water that will come forth through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revelation, just a couple more and then we'll move on. Revelation chapter 7. All these references to water, how important it was in that culture and in that context. We know it's pretty important too. All we have to do is be without it for a couple of days and we realize how important, but in theirs it truly was the lifeblood. Without it, they would not survive. In Revelation chapter 7, at verse 17, we'll back up a little bit on this one as well. Back up to verse 15. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." All these are examples that relate back to the first verse of "Come thou fount of every blessing." And we'll read it now and see if we can get the context. The very first line, "come the fount," again, that means a fountain that is dispersing water. "Come the fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." Again, next line speaks of water. "Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love." All these refer back to the springs of living water that are discussed in Jeremiah 2 when it says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. They have dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water." Well, that kind of, again, kind of takes us through the first verse, this whole aspect of living water. And again, the writer of the song just offers forth his praise and his thanksgiving. He refers again to the mount that he's fixed upon, the redeeming love that he's fixed upon. That's a whole nother lesson. It doesn't necessarily deal with water, but it's probably just as good to think that he was fixed upon the mount of the redeeming love of Christ. Well, verse 2. We're going to read verse 2 because it was different than we sang it this morning. Verse 2 in the song. And you may have a recollection of this from your old singing of this song. "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy grace I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. You see in that verse, here I raise mine Ebenezer. And we begin to wonder, what's that mean? You know, that's an old term from Scripture that I've heard before, but I really don't know what the context is. A good friend of mine has a camp, he calls it Camp Ebenezer, over in Barber County, because there's a little church over there called the Ebenezer Baptist Church. But what does that verse really mean? Well, it comes from 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, so turn there if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 7. The setting in 1 Samuel here is when the Ark of the Covenant was lost. It was lost at a place called Ebenezer. Now, it's not to say that the context that we're going to use here is the exact same place, because people don't think it was, but it was at Ebenezer that the Ark of the Covenant was lost. And again, the Philistines had possession of it for a number of days and weeks. Chapter 7 talks about when it came back and God's protection after they recovered the Ark of the Covenant. Basically, this is a discussion of what happened after that and a battle that occurred after the recovery of the Ark of the Covenant. So let's begin reading verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. There's water again. On that day they fasted and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines. And then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. And the Lord answered him. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. And so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. So it was a marker, it was a stone of recognition that Samuel placed after God had delivered Israel from the Philistines. And how did he do it? He did it by just the thundering of his voice. And the Philistines got confused and could not respond. And that whole event, in case you're not a believer, that that this is a historical fact, is documented by Josephus, the Jewish historian, that this was a place that it did occur in terms of they found men, Philistines, struck by lightning and burnt as the thunder and the lightning, and that there were earthquakes and all kinds of things going on there. So it's a historical fact that this occurred, and it's a historical fact that Israel was saved by the Philistines that day. Notice that, it's called the Stone of Help. Ebenezer, to be defined, is called the Stone of Help. The Stone of Help. If you think about that a little bit, some people would say, well, God just helped the Israelites help themselves. You know, it goes back to that old boy that we all talked to before that, I don't know where it says it in the scriptures, but I know it's in there. God helps those who help themselves. Never have found a guy that been able to point out exactly where that is. But that's kind of the context you could get confused with, where when you said it's a stone of help, that it wasn't the full, complete, total intervention of God on behalf of the Israelites that saved them from the Philistines. But help defined here, and it's defined countless places in Scripture, has more of a context not of just helping out or doing their part, but surrounding. The word help there means to surround. And so the Israelites weren't just helped by God, they were surrounded by God. They were surrounded to a place where they would have been totally annihilated had God not intervened in their behalf. So when he begins that verse, as we read in the hymn, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy grace I've come, and I hope by thy glad pleasure to safely arrive at home. He's speaking of the grace of God being his help. His stone of help, his Ebenezer, is the grace that he has in Christ. Hither by thy grace I've come. The next thing he talks about there is also then this whole aspect of how he came into the presence of God in the first place. If this is an experiential song, he would say, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Excuse me. He acknowledges, the writer of the hymn acknowledges that Jesus sought him when a stranger. He wasn't looking for him. His biggest excitement in his life was to get a fortune teller drunk to see what fun they might have, as opposed to being interposed by the precious blood of Christ, which he ultimately was. Well, what's the third verse about? Let's read that one as we continue our trek through the song, Come the Fount of Every Blessing. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Sometimes I think as sovereign grace believers, we think that the grace that God gives us is limited to the salvation that we have in Christ. And yet as you read a verse like this one, basically, that grace gets reenacted every day in our lives. Every day we're indebted to grace. We need grace to begin the Christian life, no doubt. But we need it every day to get us to the end of our life. John Piper had a comment that addresses this, O to grace, how great a debtor. Piper said, relative to perseverance, that perseverance is a gift. That I will wake up and be a believer tomorrow morning is not finally and decisively owing to my own will, but to God. I have known way too many mornings on the precipice to think otherwise. That I have been snatched back every time is the sheer mercy and grace of God. The human will cannot be depended on, because in the crisis of faith, it is precisely the will that is weak and failing. Our perseverance is a result of this grace of God that he speaks of when he says, O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. We don't go to bed at night saying, I'm going to wake up a Christian tomorrow in my own strength. We go to bed and close our eyes and sleep and wake up and say, I just pray God's grace is sufficient for me tomorrow to live my life to live my life in accordance with the grace that God gives us. There's two interesting postscripts of the song. We didn't talk about verse 4. We will about it in a second, because, again, it wasn't in the original hymnals that this particular Come Thou Fount was originally placed in. As we said, that Robinson was a great famous pastor at St. Andrew's Street Baptist Church in Cambridge, England. But later in his life, he became critical of Calvinistic thought and basically had problems with the deity of Christ. It was seen in some of his writings in 1788. Remember, we said he wrote the song in 1758. So 30 years later, he wrote that this about the Trinity. The Trinity of persons in the Godhead is the most absurd of all absurdities. I take you back that the guy that wrote this song would write that. Later, he told other friends he wasn't a Unitarian. Again, a Unitarian would be one that believes that there's just one God, not the triune God. And yet, directly in a quote of his, he said that the Trinity was the absurdity of all absurdities. Near the end of his life, he was riding on a stagecoach across the country in England somewhere, and he was riding with a woman who was also a passenger, and she witnessed to him using the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," because he said it's full of doctrine and certainly is a portrayal of the gospel. So this woman was utilizing "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" to witness to the writer of the song, who she did not know was the writer of the song. And after hearing her for some time, he burst out and said, "I am the unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had back then." We really don't know at his death what he believed, because literally right before he died, he was preaching for a guy named Dr. Priestley, who was a known Unitarian, a known hater of the Trinity, known hater of the deity of Christ. He preached in his church, a church or a meeting, and died the next day. And Priestley said, because he really wanted him, he wanted him in the camp, because he was a big name English pastor. He wanted him to be the guy that denied the deity for, you know, just like today, the political benefits thereof. And so he made great writings and talk about how he had really denounced Christ. And yet, one of Robinson's closest friends said that it's just not true. It's just not true. I talked to him a week before he died. And here's what he quoted him as saying: "My soul rests in whole hope of salvation on the atonement of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God." So the reality is, we just don't know, do we? I guess I got to be the one that would say, you can't write words like that. You can't write words like that without some understanding of exactly what the gospel truly is and what the person and the work of Christ is. Well, we've been talking, if you might guess, if you went down the list, you know, we've talked about the 5 points of Calvinism. We've talked about the total depravity of man. We've talked about unconditional election. We've talked about limited atonement. We've talked about irresistible grace, and we've talked about the perseverance of the saints. The last verse that we read, that we sang, comes across a little bit different, but it's pretty much the same. So I want to read that. But we've covered all these doctrines of grace as we've come to love them so much. The other verse that he wrote that didn't get in the original hymnal, I'd like to know why it didn't get in there, because it's a pretty cool verse, especially for us sovereign grace people. It goes like this: "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in my blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take me ransomed soul away, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Well, we call it sovereign grace. We call it Calvinism. We call it Reformed theology. We'll call it TULIP. But most profoundly, it's known as the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the means by which sinful man can come into the presence of a holy and a just God and survive and live. It's nothing more than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's that one that by which man must be saved. In an interesting conversation just last week, I got in the last part of it coming back from lunch, and a good friend of mine who's a Christian believer, not a sovereign grace Christian believer, but a believer, I'm sure. I walked by the office door and he says, "Hey, do you believe this? Tell this guy this." What? "Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven?" I said, "I don't know what the conversation was, but I believe that. I believe that totally and completely. For Scripture teaches us that Jesus said that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." So our prayer this morning as we sing songs like this is hopefully next time you'll remember a little bit about the history of the song. Maybe it'll mean something. Thank goodness we don't have to decide the fate of the writer, Mr. Robinson. We don't really know. Again, I tend to take some confidence that the writers of words like this had some idea of what the gospel of Christ would be. Should be a challenge to us, though, to realize that every day of our life, beyond when we know the truths of Scripture, we still need the grace of Christ to live, to survive, to be a worker in the kingdom of Christ. And that would be our prayer this day, that we do actually live the life as a result of Christ dying on the cross for us. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, hopefully we can sing the words of these hymns. This hymn is a little different as we sing it in the future. That we might in some way recognize that the streams of mercy that never cease come from you, the springs of living water. We pray, Father, that we don't sin in the way that Israel sinned in the book of Jeremiah. That we forsake this great God that has provided a means of salvation through Christ by rejecting the springs of water and instead just depend on the old cisterns of man's efforts. The cisterns that won't hold water, that are dry as a bone. Our hope is in Christ, who is the spring of living water that leads to eternal life. We thank you for him. We thank you for the person and work of Christ. And ask, Father, that you again just burn that deep in our hearts and give us inspiration, give us hearts that want to live accordingly in this world as a recipient of this type of living water. For it's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.